Got your copy of God's Word, if you would turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, we're actually at the second half of a story that began in 2 Kings chapter 6. There is a famine going on in the land, and 2 Kings chapter 7 is really a response by Elisha to that particular famine, and then the relief of that famine throughout the chapter. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he, Elisha, said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites, the king of Egypt, to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. They carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. They came back, entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and said to them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. The king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." One of his servants said, "Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished, and let us send and see." So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, "Two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him. The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word a second time tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, that you would help us to understand, to see and to grasp what it is that you would have us to learn from this passage, our own attitudes reflected here, and that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, but also that you would change us, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would desire to honor you and to live for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we return again to our study tonight of 2 Kings. It's been almost a month since we were able to discuss 2 Kings. We've had a number of special speakers over the last couple of weeks, and Easter, a number of things. So just a quick reminder of where we are. We are studying the stories related to the life of Elisha the prophet, a prophet who worked primarily in the northern kingdom of Israel rather than the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is always led by an idolatrous king. Even when that king is not following after Baal, not following after Molech, not following after one of the other foreign gods, that king is at the very least leading Israel to follow after the two golden calves that have been made by Jeroboam, both in the south and in the north there of Israel. And so regardless of what Israel may or may not be doing in an idolatrous sense, they never really move away from that idolatry. And yet despite that, Elisha has been continuing to help them, delivering them from the consequences that they've been reaping from their idolatry, which means that we're really simply waiting for Israel to be destroyed. We know they're idolatrous. We know that they're wicked. We know they don't really care for God. And so we know that eventually they're going to be wiped out as the enemies of God come upon them as part of the curses of the covenant that we read in Deuteronomy. And we've probably suspected for a while now that the nation that is going to destroy the Israelites is going to be the Syrians. We actually know from history it was not the Syrians who destroyed Israel. We know it was the Assyrians. And even though those names are significantly similar, they're different people groups. We know it's the Assyrians that will eventually defeat Israel. But for the last several chapters, actually since the reign of Solomon, it's been Syrians that have messed with Israel. And we're beginning to suspect, especially as we see the Syrians here again, that this is eventually going to be the nation that's going to destroy Israel. They've messed with Ahab, they've messed with Elisha, they've messed with Solomon. Every king seems to have experienced problem with Syrians. They don't seem to ever go away. They're just constantly there, and every time Israel faces them and is delivered, Israel turns back to its idols, and the Syrians come again. And we just know how this pattern is going to end. Eventually, the Syrians are going to be successful because God's going to hand Israel over because of their idolatry. And now, as the entire army has shown up, not just the raiding party that was sent out in chapter 6, but the entire army has come and surrounded the city to the point that it's besieged, to the point that they are starving and have actually turned to cannibalism, we begin to suspect this is the time. This is when they're going to fall. There's not a whole lot of hope here. This is when they're going to be destroyed by the Syrians. The king of Israel, the idolater that he is, actually blames Elisha and sends a group to kill the prophet, as we saw back in chapter 6. Really, in these first few chapters of 2 Kings, Elisha's been the only one that's been delivering Israel. Again and again and again, he's been providing food. He's provided deliverance from these raiding parties from the Syrians. He's provided victory. He's done everything that he can to help Israel, and yet this is how the Israelite king responds. He wants to kill him, cut off his head. So again, we know what's going to happen. We've seen it before. Elisha called out bears to kill those children that had mocked him earlier in this book. Elijah had called down fire from heaven earlier in 2 Kings when somebody messed with him. So we just know what's going to happen. Not only are the Syrians going to destroy the Israelites, but we also know that you've messed with Elisha, the king of Israel is going to have something very bad, very nasty happen to him soon. Maybe it's going to be more animals, maybe it's going to be fire from heaven, but we know we're about to see a lot of judgment on the king, on the nation. This is the end of the line. And yet instead, we read in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah," which is about 2 gallons, "a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Instead, Elisha comes and says, "You've messed with me. You've been idolatrous. You've turned away from God. You want nothing to do with God. And the promise of God is, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take away the famine. I'm going to take away the enemy." It seems very unlikely, if you remember at this time, that the people are besieged by the entire army of Syrians. There is no food anywhere in Samaria. So making this declaration by Elisha is absolutely shocking for so many reasons. A simple economics should tell you that this statement is almost impossible to fulfill. This isn't going to be a run on the banks. This isn't going to be a spike in production. There is no production in Israel. There is no food anyway. They've literally been eating children, as we saw back in chapter 6. That's how bad it's gotten in Samaria. And so in order for Elisha's words to be fulfilled, the floodgates of heaven will literally need to be open. It'll literally need to rain grain and barley on the city. Not just sprinkling, it will need to dump food on the people. We basically need to see something cataclysmic here happen with food falling from the sky, sort of like the ancient version of Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs, if you're familiar with that story. That's kind of what we need to see here. We need to see giant piles of grain falling from heaven, which is what the captain of the guard says is impossible, as he says there in verse 2. He understands what Elisha has said, and he says, how can this be? How can this be? Even if God were to do that, how could this possibly be? Which, as shocking of a statement as it is that Elisha has said that, the statement by this captain is actually just downright foolish. For one thing, it shows a complete lack of faith. This is God that we are talking about. God Almighty that we are talking about. The one who made heaven and earth. And yet this captain is really just worried about logistics. And on the one hand, who can blame him for doubting? This is a shocking statement by Elisha here. It boggles the mind to see how it's going to be fulfilled. And yet on the other hand, that's what God has always done for Israel. God said, I'm going to deliver you, Israel, as a nation from the most powerful military nation on earth, the Egyptians. I'm going to bring you out from that people, the people that you have been serving as slaves. In fact, not only am I going to bring you out, they're going to send you out. And they're going to send you out with all of their riches, all of their gold, all of their silver. You are going to plunder the Egyptians on your way out, the most powerful people on earth. Impossible, but God did it. God said, you're going to cross over the Red Sea on dry ground, even though it's covered in water. Impossible, but God did it. God led them through on dry ground. And most importantly for our story here in 2 Kings 7, God said, I will provide food for you in the wilderness. I will open the windows of heaven and I will rain, almost like a dew, bread on you. I will send so much quail into your camp that metaphorically it's going to come out your nostrils. And he does. Impossible? Yet God does it. God divided the Jordan River. He gave them the Promised Land, which was not a land that was empty. It was full of Canaanites. And yet God gave them that. And in a more recent history for this chapter, God defeated the Syrians. Those same Syrians that are surrounding them now, he has defeated them time and time again. And yet this captain wants to ask, how is this possible? How could this possibly come true? This is impossible. Even though God has specialized in the impossible for all of Israel's history, even though he's never let them down before, he's always done what he said, this captain wonders, how can that be done? You and I, though, often find ourselves in that same situation as this captain because we, too, often forget what God has done. We forget what we have seen. We forget what he has accomplished. And then when we're faced with a seemingly impossible circumstances, whether it be a bad diagnosis, whether it be questionable finances, whether it be what seems like entrenched and stubborn refusal of hearts to change, we forget that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. For this captain, he has only Israel's physical history to consider. The physical deliverance of the army, the physical deliverance of hungry people. But for you and I, we have all the promises of our salvation. Promises that we have seen fulfilled, promises that were made by God over thousands of years, and yet he brought about, at the right time, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate as a human being. He brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, defeating the enemy of sin through the cross, defeating the power of Satan, defeating the kingdom of darkness, achieving for us eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth, sealing by us the Holy Spirit in us that's working towards our holiness, our sanctification, sealing us for glory. This is what God has done for us. This is what God is doing for us. This is what God will do for us. This is what we know is ours in Christ Jesus. We know that nothing compares with the infinite blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. That all that God has done for us in Christ is being accomplished. Which means there are no obstacles in the slightest that cannot be overcome by the power of God. And yet, like this captain, we too doubt. Yes, God, I know that you have delivered me from sin and from hell and from spiritual death. And I know that you've delivered me from the powers and the grip of Satan. You've delivered me from my own sinfulness. I know all that you have accomplished. But did you hear the doctor's report? This physical ailment is really bad. Really bad. They're concerned. It's going to be bad. God, I know that you have poured out on me all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. But have you seen my bank account? It's pretty bad. God, are you going to be able to handle this? I know all that you have done for me in the past and all that you have promised to do, you have fulfilled. But God, I'm nervous that this time, this is going to be the time that you're going to let me down. That's what this captain does. God, I know all that you've done for Israel. I know all that you've accomplished. And yet he questions, can God provide an abundance of grain when the answer is obviously an overwhelming yes. Some of it is short-sightedness. Some of it, I wonder if, again, as we've seen with the idolatrous nature of the northern kingdom, if this king simply, or this servant of the king, simply doesn't believe in God. And so as he's questioning, it's not that he's questioning, can this God do it? I think he's almost questioning, can this God do anything? And yet again, the answer to that question is, well, obviously. Just look at Israel's history. This is the God of Israel who has always delivered Israel. And yet I think what's even more short-sighted, and again, where you and I often err, is that this captain and this king of Israel don't consider also the incredible spiritual nature of what is promised here in 2 Kings 7. Because to a king who does not believe, to a king who does not recognize his sin of idolatry, who actually blames God, in fact, wanting to kill his prophet, and to a captain who clearly has very little faith in God, in fact, you'll notice that the captain is described as the one who leans on the arms of the king, which is the same description that was given of Naaman, the Syrian, when he talked about leaning on the arms of the king. And yet we see Naaman's faith, the Gentile commander, and yet here the commander of Israel's armies doubts God. Two idolaters, two doubting men, two men that are opposed to the true God of Israel, and yet to them, Elijah makes a promise of provision. The question really that this captain should be asking in verse 2 is not how, forget logistics. The question that he really should be considering is why. Why is God helping Israel at all? They certainly don't deserve it. I mean, this is an incredible story here. The Syrians flee in the night because they heard noises in verse 6, somewhat reminiscent of the time that David was told to wait until he heard the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees that would scare away the Philistines. The Syrians do the same. They hear what sounds like marching, and they convince themselves that the Hittites and the Egyptians are coming for them. So they run, they flee, they leave everything behind to be found by lepers. Lepers who are only there because they've just given up on life and figure they might as well die at the hands of the Syrians. But they recognize in verse 9 that this is good news they have to share. And yet no one believes them because of how surprising it is, how shocking it is. And yet again, with the most shocking part of this story is why? Why? Why are the Syrians gone? Yes, we know that God has promised through Elijah that he's going to do this, and so this is the fulfillment of it, but why? The Syrians seem to be the agents of God's curse upon Israel in line with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. And so the last thing that we expect is for the Syrians to leave, because nobody's repented here. If anything, they've only demonstrated their lack of faith even more. And so what we expect is not for the Syrians to leave, what we expect is for the Syrians to consume the city of Samaria. And yet instead, they're gone. They're completely gone. God has delivered Israel again and again and again. They've only apostatized again and again and again. We know that the Syrians have been defeated before, and yet they only return to their idols. So we know this time, this is the time when it all ends. And yet instead, to a group of people who aren't true worshipers, to a group of people who don't care, God delivers them again. And we're left wondering, God, why? You know, the old saying, you know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. This is like fool me 47 times. God, we've been through this again and again and again. We just read in Ezekiel 24 and Ezekiel 16, this has been the pattern of Israel, the pattern of Judah, over and over and over again. Just read the book of Judges. Sin, confess, deliverance, repeat. Except this time we didn't even get confession. We've jumped right from idolatry to deliverance. And we're left wondering, why? God, why do you keep saving them? The answer on the one hand has to do with the incredible long-suffering patience of God, the God who calls himself slow to anger. This is God's character. We expect judgment. We expect immediate retribution, and yet it is God's personality, we might say. It's his character to be loving and patient, even in the face of continued apostasy. And yet, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, it's not weakness. No, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And yet, because this king and because this commander never asks the question as to why is God delivering Israel, they never even consider the notion of repentance. They never even consider the fact that they deserve judgment. They deserve to be destroyed by these Syrians, and yet God has delivered them from the Syrians again, not so that they can go on sinning. He's delivered them from the Syrians to remind them of who he is so that they will come back to him. For hundreds of years, God has put up with Israel's sin, Israel's wickedness, and yet they never notice. And yet he continues to give them opportunity after opportunity to repent. It's really a sad testimony to the depravity of human hearts that we can be so ungrateful for what God has done that we quickly return to our sin. After 9/11, the churches were filled, at least for a few weeks, a few months, perhaps, as the whole nation cried out for help. Even during COVID, people were not necessarily in church because churches were closed, but there was at least a more openness to people asking the question, why is God doing this? An openness to hearing about the hope of the gospel. And yet, like soldiers who make a foxhole confession, once the threat passed, those people disappeared. The people who had gone to church in 9/11, many of them fell away, went back to where they were before the disaster, never considering and never even asking, why did I even think God would help me in the first place? Why? A sinner, somebody who rejected the church and is now coming, sort of like that fair weather fan who has given up on their favorite team, but once they start to win, I'm here cheering for them. They left as soon as things were okay after 9/11. They left the church again after COVID began to let up, without considering why they thought God would listen to them in the first place. And to some degree, they were right. God did listen to them, but he did so in order to grant them reprieve, to grant them kindness and relief, in order to call them to repentance, to call them to himself. Because not only is God merciful and long-suffering, delaying his wrath so that his chosen people might come to know him, God is also gracious. Sometimes it's difficult to separate grace from mercy. Classically, we define mercy as not receiving what you deserve. You deserve judgment. You did not receive judgment. That's mercy. Israel deserved judgment here in this passage. They did not receive it. But God, in his grace, also gives people what they do not deserve, over and above. Not just no judgment, but I'm going to give you my blessing. And we really see both here in 2 Kings chapter 7, as God does both. He doesn't allow Israel to be destroyed. He gives them mercy, that kindness really leading to repentance. I'll give you reprieve. I'll give you a time to allow you to return to me. And yet at the same time, he does open the windows of heaven, so to speak, and pour out incredible blessings of his grace upon Israel in the form of food and grain. God doesn't just say, well, I'll drive away the Syrians. He says, I'm going to drive away the Syrians and I'm going to give you all of this food. I'm going to provide for your physical needs. I'm going to give you more food that you need to the point that your economy, which is pretty much collapsed, it's going to collapse even further because everything's going to be worthless. Because there's going to be so much food, there's going to be overabundance. Your commodities exchanges are going to be overwhelmed. There's going to be so much food. God isn't simply patient. He's also overwhelming in grace, giving us all that we could possibly need, and more. It's not just a reminder that God could have destroyed Israel. It's not just a reminder that he could have chosen to give Israel judgment at the hands of the Syrians and did not, but also a reminder that God is gracious. God pours out on them all that they need, sustaining them. He gives them, in many ways, if you read Deuteronomy, he gives them the opposite of the curses of Deuteronomy. Because one of the curses for covenant faithlessness was famine. That's part of why they're having a famine. Part of the rebuke for idolatry was to have a nation come and to attack you. All of those things are happening. And yet God has mercy and sends them away and then reverses all of those curses and actually pours out on them all the blessings of the covenant, even though they simply don't deserve it. Which again should lead to that question of why? Why is God doing this for Israel? Why is God doing this? Why is he providing such incredible resources for a group of people who do not deserve this? They just tried to kill God's prophet. And yet God's response is to respond in overwhelming grace. And again, it simply comes down to that's who God is. That's who God is. He is a gracious God, pouring out grace upon grace upon his people, unmerited favor. It's part of the wonders of the gospel that we who were God's enemies, who deserved judgment, we received mercy. We did not receive judgment as God had patience with us, had mercy upon us, bringing us to that point of faith. But then not only does he not send us to hell, not pour out on us the judgment, he pours out on us all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I've heard so many analogies of people who are trying to explain the gospel in terms. And one of the ones that I often hear is the courtroom scene where the judge is standing behind the bench. He sees the person, he condemns them as guilty. He says, you have to pay a $100 fine, and bangs the gavel and says, guilty, and then pulls out the $100 out of his own pocket and says, now your fine is paid. It's a great picture, but we have to take it a step further. Here's the person who has gotten themselves in trouble. They owe this fine. They've done something heinous, horrible. They deserve to be punished. The judge pulls out the $100 and says that I've paid your fine, and here's the adoption paperwork. I've adopted you into my family. You're now my heir, and everything I own is now yours. We can understand, perhaps, why a judge would choose in whatever situation to pay the small fine for that person, having compassion upon them. But to go over and above and beyond that and say, I have adopted you into my family. I've made you my heir. Not only have I paid your fare, but I'm now going to pay for all your kids to go to college, and I'm now going to give you all the resources that I have saved. My retirement account is yours. You can use my vacation house. All these things that we would never expect. A judge who doesn't know that person, they're a complete stranger. And yet that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just say, I have paid your penalty. He doesn't just say, I've paid for your sin, but he says, I've adopted you. I've made you an heir of heaven itself. My kingdom is now yours. You're now my child. I've adopted you into my family. I've given you all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. God overwhelms us with his grace. He overwhelms us, giving us this glorious future inheritance and even pouring out on us all of the riches of Christ Jesus on us right now, as he not only has removed sin's punishment from us, but now he's continuing to sanctify us and make us holy and remove sin's presence from us, all by the blessings of Christ Jesus. Anytime, really, we see a blessing of God, we should be reminded that God doesn't just give us a few blessings. He gives us all the blessings. And he gives it to a group of people who don't deserve it, because we didn't deserve any of that. We were enemies. We were sinners, like this captain here, doubting the truth of God. And yet God has poured out on us imaginable, unimaginable spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And yet we really only understand the greatness of that if we're willing to do what this captain never does and to ask the question, why? This captain never considers the deeper meaning behind this blessing of provision. He never recognizes his unworthiness, never sees the judgment that he truly deserves. Instead, all he does is doubt the logistics. All he does is see the impossibility of the power of God and the promise of God. But because of that, he never sees the grace and the mercy of God. Because he never sees the grace and mercy of God, he never actually trusts in the grace and mercy of God. And we see the result of that here at the end of the passage. As Elisha said, the man is trampled in the gates. In the end, he receives the very judgment that he deserved. In a way, I think Elisha was offering this captain, he was offering him more than simply grain. He was offering him an opportunity to repent. He was saying to this man, you are wicked. You are an idolater. You doubt God. You doubt his power. And yet God is going to be faithful to his people. And God is going to spare his people in order to call you to himself. And instead, this captain throws it back in Elisha's face and suffers the consequences. It's a sobering outcome. And it's a challenge for us as we consider the story, as we understand the power of God. But even more importantly, the question is, do we grasp the mercy and grace of God towards us? And not only do we understand it, but have we put our faith in that grace and that mercy? The temptation in the midst of conflict, in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of dysfunction and the like, is really to lose sight of all three. To lose sight of God's power, to lose sight of God's grace and mercy, but also to lose sight of the requirement of faith. to doubt God's power to sustain us and to bring us through our situation, and to completely miss the opportunity to reflect upon what we really deserve. And almost the ironic humor as we're crying out to the God of the universe, God, deliver me, and yet actually having confidence that he will. We, lowly human beings, who have sinned against him in thought and word and deed, and yet the confidence that is ours in the character of our God to know that he hears us and that he answers us, because we know that this God is gracious and merciful. And then to remind us to trust in that grace and that mercy, not only to deliver us from our current circumstances, but to deliver us from our sin. 2 Kings 7 calls us, when we're delivered, when we experience some sort of unexpected relief, what we might even call a miraculous relief, when our circumstances change and we suddenly find ourselves through that situation, not just to think back and reflect on the power of God to have answered, but to consider why we expected that answer, to reflect upon the character of God, and to then in the future trust in the character of God, not only for the next obstacle, the next situation, but in light of our sin, that God's salvation will continue to deliver us. This chapter reminds us, this chapter really calls us to see and to know who God is. And not just to see and to know, but to believe. To believe that he will deliver us from our circumstances by his grace and mercy. But it also calls us to trust in his grace and mercy, to rely upon his grace and his mercy as we face more of life's obstacles, but ultimately, as we stand before God dealing with that problem of sin, that God in his grace and his mercy has dealt with that even more so. May that indeed give us confidence as we face life's uncertainties, but may it call us to faith, that we would know who our God is and truly believe. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We confess, Heavenly Father, that so many times we minimize in our minds the greatness of your salvation and emphasize the greatness we think of what it is that we face. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see the greatness of our salvation, that we might indeed know that you can handle anything, that we would trust in you, but that above all, we would trust in your character, and that we would find that mercy and that grace that we so desperately need in the face of our sin, in the face of all of our circumstances, but sin most importantly, that we might escape judgment and receive your grace instead. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together then and sing our final hymn, number 575, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. Please stand.